Well, isn't Old Testament prophecy great stuff? You see, you're all riveted there as Ross was reading. And, you know, I've been thinking a wee bit about the world that we live in, and this week hasn't been a very flash week, has it? We've had MH14 fall out of the sky, someone shot it down. We have all sorts of things happening in the Middle East, and sometimes we might think maybe that everything's out of control and that God has lost the plot, and that what mankind is up to is something that God no longer has any control over, and it seems to be chaotic. But in fact, when we begin to understand what the Bible says about it, and the Bible is an amazing book because it gives us a timeline of history from the beginning of history to the very end. And we know in history we can look back and see what happened. The difficult bit is what the Bible talks about what's going to happen in the future. And we're always looking for things that tell us that the future is happening and trying to interpret what the Bible actually says and how the Bible talks about it. And so this morning I wanted to talk to you a little bit about the nation of Israel and how that fits into what we see today and what the Bible says about it. It's a big subject, and so but I'm going to try and get through it relatively quickly. You know, we have, and I'm just going to make sure that this thing works. That sort of thing happening in Israel just this week, don't we? We have missiles coming out of Gaza. Interesting, I don't know if anyone get the ODT, but you will see there's a couple of cartoons in the paper which quite clearly blame Israel. There's a guy shooting fish in a barrel, and this is Israel shooting into Gaza. But if your neighbour was tossing grenades over the back fence at the rate of 200 a day, wouldn't you do something about it? Wouldn't you go and at least have a yarn to him? I think you probably would. And so, although things are happening horrifically in Israel, and we need to be assured that God has got a plan for Israel. There's a theory that's running around the place that says God's finished with the Jews, that they've done and dusted, that they crucified his son, and as far as the Jews, as God is concerned about the Jews, it's all done and dusted. Well, that's not the case at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we should be very, very interested in what's happening in Israel, because it gives us a bit of a fix about where we are in history according to the Bible. So I want to go back and think a wee bit, just quickly, about some of the history in Israel, so we've got to know just where we're at the moment. I've got trouble seeing that. My eyes aren't as good as they used to be. I'll just do that a wee bit closer. The founding father of Israel is obviously Abraham, and there's a picture of him. Now Abraham, as we know, in Genesis chapter 12 was promised by God that God would bless him and he would make him a blessing. And the words that I just wanted to pick up on this morning was the verse in Genesis 12 and 3 where God says to Abraham that because of you, all families of the earth will be blessed. This was, I should have actually looked up the time, but this was about 2800 years BC when God spoke to Abraham. I think that's correct. I stand to be corrected on that. So at that stage, God selected this man, Abraham, for a reason that he doesn't really give us, but he said to Abraham that I will bless you, and because I'm going to bless you, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so some 400 years later, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, who are the sons of Abraham and his grandsons, and eventually they ended up in Egypt, as we know. There was 2 million people in Egypt at the end of a 400-year period that they were there, and they went into slavery in Egypt. And we know how the story in Exodus records that they came out through the Red Sea. God delivered them from Egypt, and he brought them through eventually to the Promised Land. They walked around the desert for about 40 years because they didn't believe that God could conquer for them the land of Canaan. But eventually they go into the land of Canaan, and they conquered and they settled down there in the land of Canaan. Now, there's a couple of verses that I just want to read to you about what happened in the next two millennia. The first one reading is in Joshua, and this is what the people said after they had got into the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had given to them. And you have to forgive me. And Joshua was saying, well, look, God's got you into this land, he's conquered all your enemies, he's given you a good land, and he says, as far as I'm concerned, he said, my household, we're going to serve the Lord. And this is what the people said. And they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It is the Lord our God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and did those things great in his sight, and preserved us in the way that we went. And then they said, the people said, the Lord our God we will serve, and we will obey his voice. So the people now are new in the land of Canaan, the land of the Jews, about 2 million of them, and they're saying, as far as we're concerned, we are going to serve God. Now the history of Judaism from there, for the next 2 millennium, was one of where they just kept going away from God, and they kept disobeying him. And God brought nations in to judge them. All sorts of nations came in to judge the nation of Israel, and they repented. But each time they repented, they went further away from God, until we come to right at the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, and this is what God had to say about them. And I'm rushing through this history here, but just to give you a bit of a sense of what actually happened. God said, your words have been hard against me. You have said it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking in his ways before the Lord of hosts? And now you call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So after 2 millennium, after the people saying we will serve God, we will be his people, at the end of this time they have become so infiltrated by the people round about them and the world round about them that they say we're not no longer going to serve God. Now the sad thing about that was that God was going to send them a Messiah. And when we come to the end of the book of Malachi, and the start of the New Testament, we find, we find that Israel, as we start the New Testament, has been invaded by the Romans and has been and is being ruled by the Roman Empire. Now the Jews always believed that a Messiah was coming. A Messiah had been promised to them. Now who was the Messiah? Well, the Messiah was the guy who was going to come. He would be God himself, and he would set up his kingdom in Israel. He would be their king. He would rule over all the earth. Israel would be the head of the nations and not the tail. And this was going to be a great time when nature would blossom the way God intended it. And it was like the great utopia. And all Israel hoped and prayed that their Messiah would come. And they were very keen that he should come in their lifetime as each succeeding generation. But it never happened. But the sad thing was that when we come to the start of the New Testament, that their Messiah actually did come, and they didn't recognize him. When we come to Isaiah chapter 9, there it reads about, tells us about the Messiah. He would be one who would come and rule. I won't read those verses for the sake of time. And he would be the one who would be the king of Israel. And he would rule over not only Israel, but over the world. And it would be a great time. And Israel really looked forward to that. Well, the time came when Messiah was actually born in Bethlehem. His picture. Now actually, it wasn't that glamorous really, it was just born in a stable as we know, and we celebrate that at Christmas. God sent the Messiah to the children of Israel, and the sad thing was that in 1 John chapter 1, that John tells us that he came to his own people and they didn't receive him, they didn't recognize him. See, they didn't expect him to be the way he was. They thought he would come as a conquering hero. He would kick the Romans out of Palestine, you know, he would perhaps raise a rebellion that would be victorious because he had the power of God behind him. He would kick the Romans out and the Jewish leaders and everything would be like the government, and it was all going to work very nicely. But when Jesus came, their king was born in a stable, and they didn't expect that. And he didn't raise a rebellion, despite what some people say that Jesus tried to raise a rebellion. Well, that's absolute rubbish. Jesus went about dealing with individuals. He dealt with people who were sick. He talked to people who had serious problems. He sat down beside a lady on a well who had some very difficult social issues going on. And he said in Matthew, he said, come to me all you are heavy laden and I will give you rest. He dealt with people on a one-to-one basis, and the nation of Israel did not expect that. And worse than that, he took on the rulers and he said to them, look, you've got a lot of ritual here. You're going through all this stuff, but actually there's nothing in it. You're not serving God the way you should. And you put all these rules and regulations in place, but it's not serving God. And so they didn't like him. And so what did they say? We will not have this man to reign over us. Eventually he was brought before Pilate, as we know. And they said of their king, because Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And that was really the question, wasn't it? Your king's come to you, and now you're asking me to crucify him? And they said, yeah, we're not going to have this man to reign over us. And so what happened was he was crucified. Now the interesting thing about that was that as they crucified him, they were doing the will of God. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 that it was according to a definite plan. Because the other thing that Israel hadn't reckoned on was that when their Messiah came to them, the first thing he was going to have to deal with was the problem of human sin. And sometimes we don't grasp that either. Even the disciples didn't grasp that. That when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, the first thing he was going to have to deal with was the problem of sin. He was going to be the sacrifice for sin. And then, and only then, would he set up his kingdom. And so Peter says, as he speaks to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, that even though they crucified him, that it was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so Israel rejects their Messiah. And then a little bit later on in the book of Acts, they reject the message. They stoned a man called Stephen. And they said to him, "We don't want the man, and we don't want the message." And there's a picture of, they're a bit small, I'm sorry, these pictures, but that guy has got "Jews for Jesus" written on his shirt, and he's giving out material in the streets of Jerusalem. And I was talking to a guy who's a Jew who's become a believer, and he said that if you're walking down the street and you talk to someone about Jesus, in New Zealand you might get a reaction that if you were marking it out of 10, you might say it was 2 or 3, or maybe negative 2 or 3. People are a bit like that. He said if you talk to about Jesus to a Jew in Jerusalem, the reaction you'll get is about negative 50. So he said you've got to understand the hatred for Jesus. And his name in Hebrew is Yeshua. But they say Yeshu, and Yeshu is just a swear word. And so the Orthodox Jews and the big population of the Jews as a nation completely rejected their Messiah, completely rejected the message. And so it got to the point where, we know, what's the verse I was looking for? I'll have to go back here. I can't put the verse in. Where the apostles actually said to the Jews, "Look, you've counted yourselves unworthy of eternal life." And so he said, this message now that Jesus has brought is going out to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. It's going out to people who traditionally didn't know God. And that's amazing, isn't it? And so the gospel's come to us. Salvation has come to us because the Jews rejected it. And that's something that we should be thankful for. And we'll think about that a little bit more in a moment. So what happened to the history of the Jews after that? Well, we know that in AD 70, Titus, the Roman Empire, ransacked Jerusalem. And the Jews were scattered, and Israel as a state ceased to exist. Now this map is going to be a wee bit hard to see, but should be a button on here. Yeah. This is the history of Jews right from day one, right from day zero. So we're talking about this bit here. Here we are. This yellow bit here is where the Jews, and it's a wee bit hard to see. Perhaps I should say the blue line is how many Jews were in Israel right up to about 1100 AD. And they were completely expelled by the Turks. And you'll notice that the yellow gets less and less. There's less Jews living in Turkey, and then there's more and more Jews living in Europe. And until we get to the point of just before the 19th century, about 1880s, we see that the Jewish population actually explodes. And so there is a huge amount of Jews living in the US and in Canada here. There's some Jews living in Africa. But the bulk of the Jews are living in Europe. And are living in the U.S. at the start of the 20th century. And, they have Jews in terrible times. If you look at some of the narration here, and you won't be able to read it, but it talks about the different times when the Jews were expelled from countries, when they were chased out of Spain during the Inquisition, where the different pogroms that they had in places like Russia, where they murdered them, and they massacred them. And so the Jewish population here is only about 1.9 million from a starting point up here before Titus ransacked Jerusalem, where there was about 5 million. And so their fortunes have come and gone since 81 to about 1900s here. In 1887, there was a thing called the Zionist movement started. And this was their cry. They said, "There is a land without a people, and a people without a land." Only a Jew could write something like this. Give the land without a people, a people without the land. So Palestine was empty. It was inhabited by some Arab groups. There was always some Jews in Palestine, but they got very, very low. And what had happened was that the Jewish people had got very, very comfortable in Europe. They were very good businessmen. They were good bankers. Just about the whole of Europe owed them money. In America, it was the same thing. They'd done very, very well in America. They were very, very comfortable in their new environment in Europe. They had kept their identity. But and the thing was that they didn't have a land to go back to anyway, because the Turks were there. The place was full of Turks. And no way were the Turks going to tolerate the Jews going back to the land of Israel. But in the 19th century, two big things happened. The first thing was the First World War. And it's probably little known, but actually New Zealand and Australia were instrumental in liberating Palestine from the Turks in the First World War, 1914. In 1917, General Albee walked into Jerusalem. He got off his horse because he said, there's no way. He said, my saviour rode in here on a donkey. He said, there's no way I'm riding in here on a horse. So he got off on a horse, off his horse, and he walked into Jerusalem and to take the surrender of the Turks in May 1917. And so what happened next was, it was this man called Wiseman. Now this man here was a chemist, and he worked out a way of stabilising high explosives. And so it meant that a shell could go through the side of a ship, and instead of blowing up in the ship, whoops, would actually go into the ship and blow up inside. And if you're trying to destroy an enemy, that's a very effective way of doing it. And so the British were very, very grateful to this man. He learnt to stabilise acetate. But he was a Jew and he was a Zionist. And they said to him, well, we're very happy with what you've done. What would you like for us to do to you? This is after the war was finished. And he said, well, Britain was given Palestine as a mandate to look after. And he said, what I would like you to do is promise to give the Jews a homeland. And he was instrumental in writing up a thing called the Balfour Declaration. And that guaranteed the Jews a homeland in Palestine, in their ancient homeland. So that was the first remarkable thing that happened, was the land was prepared for the people. Now the second big thing that happened, of course, was the Second World War. Because the Jews were so comfortable in Europe and in America, there wasn't a huge movement of Jews back to Palestine. Why would they bother? You know, they had a perfectly good life where they were. But then entered Hitler, and 6 million Jews died between 1937 and 1945. And you see here, if I go back to this diagram, a huge drop in the population of the Jews. See here, from this point here, 16 million, down to 10 million, within the space of about 10 years. And so, what happened was horrific. I was looking at some of these photos on the internet, and some of them I wouldn't show you. You know, if you want to see them, you're welcome to. Some of the things that they did to the Jews was just horrific. You know, there's pictures of German generals, movie pictures of them that they took home to show their kids, of them shooting Jews in the head into a pit. You know, 6 million Jews lost their lives. And so what happened after World War II was that the Jews realised that when they went back to their homeland, after they had come out of the concentration camps, the ones that had survived, was that there was nothing there for them. Their bank accounts had been plundered, their art had been stolen, their businesses had been ransacked. There was people living in their houses. There was nothing for them. And it was interesting, actually, just a few weeks ago on telly, there was a documentary about a lady who had gone back to her home after the war to find someone else was sitting in her chair. And they weren't welcome. And they weren't welcome really in America. They certainly weren't welcome in Britain. The Jews had nowhere to go. And so what did they do? They packed up their traps and they went back to Israel. In their thousands, in their tens of thousands. And so, here's a photo of them getting on a train, getting back to Israel. It became a real movement. And they came by a ship, and a little bit by plane. And you know, this is what the Bible had predicted would happen. But the conditions had to be right. Who could have imagined that two world wars that would prepare the land for the people, and the people for the land? And so they head back. And so we go to Ezekiel chapter 11. And this is what God says would happen. God says in verse 16 of Ezekiel 11, he says, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them amongst the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in countries where they have gone. So God looked after them while they were away, even though they did not know that. But he says, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries from where you were scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, my grandfather never believed that could happen. He said, how could it be that the Jews would ever get back? And I guess he believed it would happen, but how, he never knew. And he died in about 1986, and he was always amazed. It was always the greatest testament to him that God existed, that out of the chaos of World War II, which he had been through, that this could happen. And so in 1948, Harry Truman signed this document. This document says, the government has been informed that a Jewish state has been proclaimed in Palestine, and recognition has been requested by the provisional government. And so Israel set up their state in Israel, and they said to the US, this state isn't going to work unless you back us. We want you to back us. And Harry Truman signed this off. The United States recognises the provisional government and the de facto authority of the state of Israel. Now that document is just a little bit of paper. That began the birth of Israel. That gave Israel the opportunity to operate as a country. And so the Knesset proclaimed the state of Israel. And it was in the papers. The state of Israel is reborn. So now then, after 2,000 years, this group of people are back in their country. They don't believe in their Messiah, they still crucified him. They don't believe in the message. But God has honoured his word that he has put them back into the land of Israel. And they had to fight for their lives. How'd you like to be up against a lady like that? A woman with a stem down, I couldn't think of anything worse. There's ladies fighting there. You know, the history of Israel from 1948 through to now is like a bloodbath. And there they were after they took the city of Jerusalem in 1948. They didn't get the whole city in 1948, but Israel, against all the odds, 800 million Arabs, managed to hold that little piece of dirt, that holy land of theirs. And boy, they've been fighting ever since. Their major conflicts were in 1948, obviously, 1956, 1967, 1975, 1989, 96, 2005, 2014. The Israelis are holding out against the Arabs. Now, that gives you a sense of perspective, doesn't it? I found that map just on the internet last night. I'm not sure what the top 20 anti-Israel lies are, but it says, there's where Israel, and there's his enemies. Look at the size of its enemies compared to the land of Israel. Now, you can't tell me that Iran, for example, that says, we will take Israel and we will push it into the sea, on earth have they not succeeded? Why has that not happened? Something that's quite staggering, isn't it? And so Israel, in 2014, I was taken on the 17th of July, George's birthday. That's a photo of taking off Reuters of Israel shelling Gaza. And so they fight again for their survival. So what about the future? What's the future for Israel? Looks like I ran out of time, so I might stop now. Let's go back a wee bit and just think about a couple of things to give us a wee bit of perspective. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. That was the day when the church was established after Jesus came back from the dead. And that's the day that the Holy Spirit was given to people. And we are told as Gentiles, because we are Gentiles, that we are strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's where we were before Christ came. Then he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say, but now you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so, as Gentiles, we've heard the gospel, we've heard about what the Lord Jesus did, we've convicted in our hearts about our sin, or I hope we have, and we have asked him to be our saviour, and we have come into the good of the blessings of knowing the God of heaven. And that can't be underestimated. Now what about Israel? That's a tremendous privilege for us. I just hope everyone's done that, because that's something that's very important. And we'll see why in a moment. What about Israel? Well, Romans 11, and this whole chapter of Romans 11 is dedicated to what's going to happen to Israel. Paul says that Israel failed to obtain what they were looking for. What were they looking for? They were looking for a Messiah that would come and clean out the Romans. They didn't get that. That's not what they got. They weren't expecting that. And as a result, they won't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And but Paul goes on to say, just as you were once disobedient to God and received mercy, so shall they. Okay, so God's not finished with Israel. So the question is, when and what will happen to Israel? Let's turn to Matthew 24. You've got a Bible. We're going to look at some of those verses that Ross read to you earlier. I hope you can read the context from there. Now Matthew 24, I think, is a chapter where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he's talking to them about what will happen to the Jews in the future. I've heard people try to take this chapter and fit it into the church, but it doesn't fit, because Jesus wasn't talking about the church. He was talking about to the disciples about what was going to happen. The disciples asked him this question. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." We'll get down to verse 21, if you'll read. And he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world, no, not even until now, nor ever will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human flesh shall ever be saved." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a great trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, that is Israel, from the four winds," that's from north, south, east, and west, "and from one end of heaven to the other. And from the fig tree," and I want you to take particular notice of this little parable that Jesus says after he'd said these things. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things come to pass, you know that it is near, even at the very gates. Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, Jesus was talking about the end of the age. Is that the question that was asked? And he talked about the parable of the fig tree. Now, it's interesting when we talk about the nations of the world that they all have a symbol, don't they? Russia is the bear. The UK is the lion. The symbol for Israel is the fig tree, a universal symbol that's accepted. Now, Jesus says, listen, he said, when you see a fig tree, when you see the fig tree blooming, know that the things that I just talked about previously are starting to come to pass. And he said, the generation that sees the fig tree blooming, that sees Israel at the height of its glory, will be the generation that sees the close of the age. Now, that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? He says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. What are the things he's talking about? He's talking about wars and rumours of war. He's talking about famines. He's talking about earthquakes. He's talking about racial hatred, and how that would be hunted. If we read those verses, how they'd be hated of all nations and they would be hunted from place to place. He's talking about cosmic upheaval, the stars and what's going on. You know, it's like reading a newspaper, isn't it? Paul elaborates further in 1 Timothy about some of the things that would happen at the end of the time, and it's just like reading what is going on in our chaotic world. And that's where we go back to Zechariah. Because in Zechariah, those are the verses that Ross read to us, if you were awake. This is what God says. Listen, Israel will become at the end time like a hard rock. Anyone who tries to solve the problem of Israel will end up getting hurt. He says it will be, I think Ross's translation said it, my translation says that Israel will become a heavy stone. I think yours says become an impenetrable something, but yeah. Whatever it was, you didn't get rid of it. But whatever it was, it's true. You think of all the people who have tried to solve Israel and got their fingers burnt. I think the US is probably the only country that has ever stuck by them. And so God says, well, listen, it'll become a heavy stone, and it'll get to the point where people will say about Israel, well, look, we're not going to tolerate this any longer. And God will bring the nations of the world against Israel. And so basically, Israel's luck will start to run out. And actually, you start to see that a bit now, don't we? We see that the Palestinians have got rockets now. They never used to have those. We think of what happened in the Six-Day War, where Israel struck first with their fighter planes and their advanced equipment, and they wiped out the Arabs' capacity to fight. Well, Mr. Netanyahu said the other day, they no longer have that capacity, but the Arabs now have weapons. Iran probably has an atomic bomb. And so Israel is starting to feel the pain of it. And this is what the Bible says. But the time will come when Israel will no longer be in a position to defend itself the way it has defended itself now. In fact, if we go back to Zechariah chapter 38, there God gives in detail the nations that are going to come against Israel, and it seems that Russia is going to be one of those big countries. And so Israel is going to be under the pump. And the interesting thing about that is that when they have run completely out of options, when their nations come against them with the idea of wiping them off the planet, as they say so regularly even these days, that they will cry out to God. And the Messiah will return, and they will recognise that they crucified the Messiah. Now, what's all that got to do with us? You know, why are we interested in all this? Well, I think we need to understand that we are in the last days. You know, our world is in a chaotic mess. You know, you can put whatever spin you like on it. And we try to make the best of what we've got. We think, oh, things mightn't be so bad. But actually, things are in a terrible way. I mean, this weekend has just illustrated that for us. That our world is in a terrible trouble. Second thing is that we understand we're in the last days because Israel has been in its land. And God says this generation won't pass away until all these things are accomplished. He says even at the very gates. And so we understand then that we are living in the last days. God's patience is going to run out. And, you know, I've been God, my patience ran out long ago. That professor I told you about earlier, what an idiot, you know. What he's teaching people. That doesn't even make sense, you know. I'm currently working up in the mine at Waikato, and I have to listen on the radio to profanity and dirty stories and what the boys have been up to during the weekends, and it just, I turn my radio down and I get into trouble because they can't get hold of me. But just, you know, our world in general is a place that has got so removed from God. And so even the gospel that's been preached, God says, God will one day say, look, I've had enough. It's got to the point where my patience has run out. And so we need to understand that as we look at the world around about us, that I believe the signs would show us that we are there. And so that brings us to my second point, that we need to be personally prepared. And I'm going to get myself in trouble now, but I believe that the church age will finish with the rapture of the church. And that's an amazing event. Jesus said in John 14, that if I go away to heaven, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Acts chapter 2, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, the disciples that were there with their mouths wide open wondering what on earth had happened, the angel said to them, listen, the same Jesus who you've seen go away will come back again. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there we have a detailed description of the return of Christ. And I believe that event will finish the church age that we are in. The birthday started at Pentecost, it will complete with the rapture of the church. And then that will begin a time of terrible judgment on this world, when God will in fact deal with the nations, with the people who rebelled against him, and he will deal with Israel in this time of great tribulation. Seriously, I don't want to be around when that happens. And I've got no intention of being here. So we need to be personally prepared, because the Bible says that, that we are perishing and that we need eternal life. And those who have Jesus as Saviour, the question of sin will never be raised against them again. And so we need to be personally prepared and have our sin dealt with. And the other thing that we need to be doing as Christians, I think, is to be actively witnessing. If we're living in the last days and times are only going to get worse for this world, well, we need to be telling people about the hope that we have. I was talking to a mechanic up the mine, and we were talking about this flight falling out of the sky, or being shot out of the sky, actually. Talking about the other flight that's gone missing without a trace. He was talking about all the things that happened, and he said, I fear for my kids. He said, well, you know, what's... And I thought, here's a really good chance. I'm going to give this guy both barrels. And then I totally muffed it. But, you know, people have no hope. People aren't stupid, you know. We think people are going on from day to day, and they must think that life's going to be all right. But actually, people are worried about what's going on. What about terrorism? You know, what about... The terrible things that are happening. People are losing their lives. You know, interestingly, we lost 150 people in the Christchurch earthquake. Yes, about. And that was a tragedy. On the other day on the radio, I noticed that there'd been a car bomb go off in Kabul. There'd been something in, was it Pakistan or somewhere like that? And they said that the toll of these three bombings was 150 people in one day. Regularly, you hear of 50 or 70 people losing their lives in that part of the world. So So we need to be thinking that our world is not going to get better, and that we have hope in it. We know that Jesus is going to return. And while we need to be personally ready, we also need to be witnessing and telling people. And so the hope for Israel is that their Messiah will come, and that they will receive him, and then the kingdom will be set up, not only as far as we can say anymore. If you're interested in the subject, I have a book that I've given to people, and it's called O Jerusalem. It's written by a secular guy, and it's written about Israel and their struggle for 1948. And if you want to believe that God was involved in establishing the state of Israel, then you need to believe that book. What happened is just amazing. Event after event, things, coincidences, people being involved in things that they wouldn't normally be involved in, which turned out to be helping Israel. The list goes on and on. And so I'm completely convinced, and I read in my Bible too, that the nation of Israel is headed for a pretty rough time. But in the end, God will be their God, and he will reign over them for that period of time. So I'll stop now. If you're interested, then I'll certainly join to the end of it. So let's be encouraged as Christians that first of all, we have a tremendous hope. But let's keep a weather eye on Israel and what's happening in the world as we see our very Bible coming true before our eyes.